Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectively worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that has been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of the fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they too to the circumcised. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the wonderful things about this particular epistle is it emphasizes the glory of our gospel. Amazing gospel that we have. The good news of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says that we don't need to be ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God. Have you thought about that? The power of God. It's not of man. And Paul really wants to emphasize this, especially to the Galatians, because, you know, when we receive the gospel, when we receive the wonderful gift that God has given us, that is to say, not only of eternal life, but of his great love for us, of his pardoning our sins, of the total redemption of us, and we become a part of the family of God and the inheritance of God and all the wonderful blessings that come with that. I mean, it's almost unfathomable. It's no wonder that one of the things that Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would understand and comprehend all the wonderful things that God has in store for you, because as you begin to wonder and see these wonderful things, you begin to understand just how great the Father's love is for us. Unfortunately, when we initially make that decision to receive Christ, we don't always walk in that. In other words, the moment that we come to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, I mean, you can feel the burdens rolling away. You can feel that sense of redemption. Guilt is gone. And gratification seems to be the whole thing that moves you and motivates you. The love of God stirs your heart. In fact, you probably go around telling a bunch of people, almost becoming a little obnoxious, about the wonderful things that God has done for you. You just can't keep quiet because of the love of God that's been filled within your heart, as Scripture tells us. But something happens along the way. And before long, a man starts putting his finger into things, and things start going back to, well, you have to do this, and you need to do this, and people begin to put these regulations and after a while, it just gets complicated. You don't seem to have as much fun anymore. You feel like everything is more chore. And so there you are. What happened? Well, it's one of the questions that Paul asked the Church of Galatia, because they started off really well. In fact, let me show you a couple of verses that really kind of, in some way, conveys what the focus of this book is about. If you look with me in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6, Paul will throw out this particular phrase. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Something happened. They were starting off well and now they're not. What's going on? If you go a little bit further in the book of Galatians, you begin to realize that, well, the way he puts it in chapter 3 is in verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What happened? Once again, I mean, if you look in verse 3 of chapter 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Fundamentally, once again, what happened? If you look in chapter 4, the way he puts it is this in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? I mean, at one time you were just really excited about serving. You were really eager about following the Lord. What happened? In chapter 5, you see the same thing as he begins to talk about, you're running really well to begin with. He writes this in chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is a letter about people who have made a decision but now have found themselves in the quagmire of, once again, do's and don'ts. And man has stuck his hand in it. And, you know, Scripture continues to make that distinction between man's religion and the relationship that you and I should be having with God. I mean, when you consider the religion of man and all of the burdens and all the oppressive things that he puts into that, I mean, it's very intimidating. If you were to go through and kind of list the different characteristics of the religion of man, you begin to realize that the religion of man always elevates man. That's one of the reasons why, 1 Corinthians 1 is written, because Paul begins to deal with the church at Corinth, and they go, okay, some of you are saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas. What does it matter? We're following Christ. But man likes to put somebody up front and say, we know this guy. And you begin to identify with that. And, man is always exalted in man's religion. That's what man does. And in man's religion, man is relied upon as far as the power. And so we perceive in religion that if we're going to get something done, well, obviously what we're going to need is money. Right? We can't really just rely on God. God's not able to change lives without money, so we have to have money. We have to have certain equipment in order to make something happen. You have to have certain education in order actually to be a good minister, to actually serve well. You have to have certain education, certain degrees behind you. If you don't have those degrees, then sorry, the ministry's not for you. Although it seems kind of bizarre that Jesus would go to fishermen. It just seems strange that he would do that. But nevertheless, if in fact you're going the route of the religion of man, you're going to go that way. And the religion of man always seeks to please men. And it's one of the statements that is made in Galatians chapter 1. I mean, verse 10 is that favorite verse that I oftentimes go back to. Who am I seeking to please? Is it seek to please men or God? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. But there's something about the religion of man that says, I got to please men. I need the recognition by men. Of course, Matthew chapter 6, we've oftentimes read, as well as chapter 23 of Matthew, that talks about the fact that they do all the deeds to be noticed by men. I mean, how horrible it would be that you actually did something that nobody saw. I mean, why would you do that? Where's the credit, I mean, isn't it far better to be called up at the pulpit and for us to give you a little reward and then the recognition and everybody knows that you did something wonderful before the Lord? I mean, if you can think about it, it infiltrates the church. It doesn't take long before it starts, all the religion of man starts coming in and it starts, and you begin to yield to the intimidation of man. Yeah, I think of John chapter 9, as well as in John chapter 12. And in John chapter 9, you have this guy that's been blind from birth. He's finally miraculously healed by Christ. His parents are asked, is this your son? And of course, the son is going, Jesus, heal me, Jesus, heal me. Of course, it's an embarrassment, really, to the Jews. And so the Jews go and they ask the parents, is this your son? And they go, okay, I don't even know if we know him. What would cause the parents to deny knowing their child? And actually it goes on and tells you why. Because they were going to be thrown out of the synagogue if they didn't. So they denied their son. I mean, that's intimidation if you think about it. And the same thing is seen in John chapter 12, in which even the Pharisees knew, I mean, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. I guess somebody can interview you. Did you see that guy being raised from the dead? Did you see him walking out of the tomb? Yeah, I guess I did. Wow, that was a big deal. So is Jesus powerful? I'm not going to say that, because if I do, I'm going to be thrown out of the synagogue, so I'm not going to give him the credit that he... And that's what it said, because they love the approval rather than the approval of God. They love the approval of man. So what religion does is that it focuses on the power of man, the pleasing of man, the recognition of man. All these things begins to be a part of. And there's an interesting passage in Colossians, if you look there with me, that actually uses the word self-made religion, which is an interesting term that it should be recognized, because, you know, man builds religion so that he can edify himself, so that he can elevate himself in some way. And so if you look in Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 16, he says, look, don't let anybody act as your judge and tell you what you have to do and what you don't do. In other words, if you're living in a world like that, you're doing what you're doing for the wrong reasons. I mean, is there a right and wrong? Absolutely. But why are you doing what is right? And why are you avoiding the wrong? Of course, he goes on and says in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of the prize and delight in self-abasement. I mean, if in fact it's a holy thing to sacrifice, then okay, if I'm going to sacrifice, I want people to see it. So I'm going to put myself in a monastery tucked far away, and I'm going to deny myself all the wonderful trappings of the world, and people are going to see, wow, that guy's more holy than anybody else. But we know it's not true, of course. But man does that. And that self-abasement, are you going to suffer for following Christ? Yeah, but God's not asking you to go around poking your eye out. He's saying, if I want your eye poked out, I'll do it. But and I'll do it for my glory. But man has a tendency to go, okay, I'm going to do it for God. And what's interesting, the way this ends in verse 18 is that, you know, there's worship of angels, and they're inflated without cause in their fleshly mind. Wow, am I a holy person? And, you know, if you're patting yourself on the back, it's the wrong person. It says in verse 23, these are matters in which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against... I mean, that doesn't change your life just because you've denied yourself of certain things. What the passage is telling us, of course, is that man has a self-made religion that makes himself look righteous. However, that doesn't mean he is. And it's not the power that changes. And the thing that Paul is wanting the Galatians to understand, and Paul wants the Galatians to realize and to rely on the power of God, not on the agency of man. Once again, it's why he states in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men. This, once again, will be his great theme. Because once you begin to go into the realm of pleasing men and recognizing men and making it a religion of works and deeds which you have done, it just becomes superficial and show. That's all it is. There's not a real change of the heart. And his ultimate goal is to bring them, as Josh so aptly put it in Galatians chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free, that you live in a world and a realm in which you want to do the right thing. But how does that come about? And the answer is, it only comes about through the power of the gospel. If you have to fake this and, you know... The power of grace cannot be fabricated, cannot be in any way integrated in the things that man does. Man can't in any way duplicate the power of God's grace. I think sometimes the thought is, you know, if we get the music going, stirring up enough energy, you know, we can get the people excited, then they're going to be filled with the Spirit. Well, if you have to be stirred up by music, that's not the Spirit of God. That's the spirit of the music. If I have to do something, if I have to put a movie on there to get you to cry and feel bad about something, that's the spirit of the movie. And it works. It gets you moving to a certain, but it doesn't change your heart. I mean, you might feel at one particular point in time more joyful you may feel at one particular point in time, more zealous, but what is the effect that is enduring? And it has to be the Spirit of God. And quite frankly, if you look at the early church, I'm not sure that they had a lot of electronics. I mean, I know they didn't actually have any buildings. They were meeting in the house. And if you think about it, some of the greatest works of God, whether it's in China today, or it's in India, or wherever you go throughout the world, are not in places where there's a great flamboyancy, but in places where there's great suffering. And where there's great suffering, God begins to do a work in the heart of man, and man begins to see what he really needs is Christ. And when he receives Christ, then there's such a change that it becomes, there's this transforming power. Well, Paul is wanting to take the Galatians out of it because what he realizes is that when man puts his trust in man, when he goes the route of man-made religion, it's not sustainable. It will not help you continue to remain true. The book of Hebrews will emphasize this as well, that you anchor in the superficial, all you get is sunk. But we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. And the point is that if you anchor in what is real, that is to say, this gospel that literally transformed lives. See, oftentimes we preach the wrong thing. You know, we throw the proverbial carrot out there and we want people to come and fill the seats. And maybe they feel good about filling the seats. Maybe they even feel good about singing the music and memorizing the music. But none of that is real. What's real is the gospel. And it transforms your life. And whether or not things are going your way, dippity-doo-dah or not, or whether they're going horrible, you're still true. I mean, it doesn't matter. Unfortunately, you know, we've relied so much on our circumstances and the things that are going on to actually delegate whether or not we're a believing Christian. And I would say if everything has to be going your way in order for you to believe, you're not a believer. Because the very evidence is, according to the book of Hebrews, you remain firm until the end. Paul begins to reveal these things to the Galatians. And of course, the great emphasis is that none of this is of man. Stop listening to man. This is the power of God. And that's what I want you to focus on. He does it in an interesting context here in chapter 2. And without me going into it to such a degree that you would just get lost with everything that Paul is saying, the emphasis is that the church in Jerusalem, which is the beginning of course, the church of God with Pentecost, in which the Spirit of God came upon them mightily and the transformation of the lives that were there to such a degree that all were proclaiming the goodness of God and everybody was hearing in their own language. And what a marvelous moment that was. And the church almost immediately, 3,000 were added to their number. And so the church of Jerusalem is this big place. I don't know how, you know, Mary put them all in her house. Mary, the mother of John Mark, would be. But we know that her house was open and she has a big house, she has a courtyard. And somehow this church and this magnificent church forms. It doesn't take long for the church to, in some way to segue into the realm of Judaizers coming in and going, yeah, but you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. And God saying, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. That's what you're going to see in the book of Galatians. Well, I should state that. The law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. In other words, what the law does is it reveals that you can't do it. I mean, what? You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Okay, let's look at the law. You do this, do this, do this. Have you ever done that? And once you go, okay, I didn't do that. Okay, so you're not a good person. The point is that we all fall short of the glory of God. And that's Romans chapter 3, right? I mean, there's none righteous, no, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. We have to admit that. And that's what the law does. It makes us admit it. And that's one of the statements that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3. I mean, you have to admit that you're a sinner. Yes, okay, I'm a sinner. But that's all it can do. That's all the law really can do, is it can get you to put your hands up and go, okay, I'm arrested. But it can't save you. Why? Because threats could never change your heart. I mean, you could say, I don't want to go to jail. But you're still a thief in the jail. Your heart hasn't changed. And so the whole point, of course, of the gospel is that it transforms your heart, changes your heart. Everything begins to change at that point. And Paul wants to emphasize this. Well, what has happened, of course, with the church at Galatia is that there are some that have begun to move in from the Judaizers, and somehow they're influencing them. Yeah, but it's really about the law. It's about having to do these things. And before long, people are, well, they're not excited about following the law. They're not, I mean, it just literally sucks all the joy out, really, when people are going around, you know, overburdening you with these things and laying heavy loads upon you, as Matthew chapter 23 says. And so Paul says, no, Christ came to set you free. And Christ wants you to do what you do. So he demonstrates this by actually giving an example of going to Jerusalem, and of course many are saying, no, you have to go through the law. It has to be through all these hoops that you jump. Once again, man putting his fingers in the mix. And Paul says, okay, let me show you what I did. I went to the church of Jerusalem, and they said that they saw in me the Spirit of God, and what I was doing was right. So he gets the affirmation of the church, and he shares that. And that's actually where we pick up, if you look with me, in chapter 2, in verse 7, as he begins to use the word on the contrary. In other words, there are some that had reputation. They were saying, you need to do things my way. You need to do it this way. And Paul says, no, on the contrary, that's not true. Verse 7, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter, the gospel to the circumcised. Now watch verse 8. For he who effectually worked, hang on to that phrase there, because we're going to be looking back on that. He who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Once again, realizing that those words are pretty much interchangeable, the Jews and the Gentiles, once again, circumcised and uncircumcised. So what he's really talking about is that the Jews, well, really, God has raised up certain ones to minister to them in a particular way. It's the same gospel, but God has literally raised up certain ones to minister to certain people groups, even though it's the same gospel. Very interesting point. And then he goes on and he says in verse 9, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James, Cephas, and John, that is to say, at that time in the church at Jerusalem, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles. His point being is, you know, if it was wrong to minister to the Gentiles, if it was wrong to minister to these people and to tell them that the grace of God is enough, then they would have told us at this time. But the affirmation was given to them by the church at Jerusalem. And so in verse 10, he ends this way. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. By the way, that's actually more than a caveat, even more than a confirmation. It is a confirmation of the Spirit of God. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Within this passage, what he's fundamentally getting to is that God did all the work. And this is one of the things that I want you to see, not only in the gospel itself, as the gospel itself changes our lives, but God begins to direct in our paths in a way that I would say goes against conventional wisdom. And so I want you to look at me in particular as Paul begins to talk about the fact that God was actually entrusting him the gospel to, and he uses the word, the Gentiles. God was entrusting the work of the gospel to Paul for the Gentiles. Okay, we read that and we go, okay, so what? You don't know who Paul is. Paul is a Jew of the Jews. He is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He writes this in, as he gives his testimony in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26, even in Philippians chapter 3, he says, do you have any idea who I was? I mean, he's a Sanhedrin, which is Supreme Court justice of the Jews. Yeah, Jews dodge Gentiles. They don't want to have anything to do with them. And here, we're not just dealing with a Jew. We're dealing with a chief Jew, a guy in charge. And so much so that, of course, he's going to persecute anybody that says that grace is enough. I mean, the gospel of God. So he's going to go out and kill people if he has to. He'll incarcerate if he has to. But this guy has a zeal. And it's one of the things that he states in particular in Philippians chapter 3. The things I was zealous for was the recognition of man. The things that I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I did all these things. I did everything according to, as I think he says this in Acts 22, according to the strictest sect of the Pharisees. Now, what you have is a Jew of Jews, and God says, okay, I get your credentials. You're going to the Gentiles. I mean, there's nothing that makes sense about that. And the way that he actually puts it, if you look there with me in verse 7, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentiles. I was entrusted. God says, okay, you're going to them. Now, he then gives the example of Peter. And Peter, what a bizarre thing that is, because really with Peter, you have a guy that was living in Galilee. He was a fisherman, so he's not a scholar, so to speak, even to the degree that, you know, when you get in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 in particular, the Pharisees are going, we're marveling, this guy seems to have some knowledge of Scripture, and this guy has not been trained by us. So what we know about Peter is he was untrained. He really didn't know the laws of the Jews the way that he should. According to Mark chapter 7, he didn't even know how to wash his hands. I mean, that's what it says. Your disciples don't know how to wash their hands. Well, what they mean is, according to the rules and regulations that we've given them, how to wash their hands. They didn't know how to do that. And on top of that, we know, according to Matthew chapter 12, that they weren't adhering to the Sabbath day the way they should, because there shouldn't be gleaning the fields on the Sabbath day. Bottom line is, he doesn't know the ins and the outs of the Jews. God says, I have an idea. I'll send you to the Jews. I mean, I don't know if you're getting this, but it goes against conventional wisdom and the prowess of the individual in order for God to send. So what you have is virtually, well, a miracle that's taking place. So the question that you have to pose at this juncture is, what would cause a guy that's an expert in Judaism to go to the Gentiles, and what would cause a guy that's not to go to the Jews? What would cause that? Ephesians chapter 3, if you look there with me, so right next to Galatians. But Ephesians chapter 3, I think the way that Paul describes this thing that happens is he uses the word mystery. So if you were to ask Paul, how did this happen? You go, it's a mystery to me. And Ephesians, you know, the people at Ephesus, they loved mysteries anyway, because they were, you know, in that magical world of witchcraft and all those things. So if you use the word mystery there, I mean, you've got their attention. So in chapter 3, he starts off in this way in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. He doesn't say we Gentiles, you Gentiles. Me, Jew. Verse 2, I don't know if he's Indian or not. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. An entrustment was given to me. A stewardship was given to me. Of God's grace. That's an interesting way of putting it. That would be the favor of God. Now, he's not only talking that God was favorable to him, but God has given him the spirit of grace that made him see the Gentiles favorably. In other words, there's something pretty miraculous that's going on here. And in this particular chapter, it's the mystery or the miraculous thing of even the work that we do. How did you get into this job? I guess if you were to interview Paul, you would have to ask him that. How did you get here? And he go, don't know. Do you even like the Gentiles? You know, I didn't used to, but somehow I really like them. So the passage goes on, and of course he says in verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery? Well, to be specific. Why would I say that? Because that's what verse 6 says. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, Christ Jesus through the gospel, that the Gentiles are accepted. That's the mystery. Of which, well, here's the greater mystery, verse 7, of which I was made a minister. According to the gift of God's grace was given to me according to the working of his power. Now there's what I want you to underline. According to the working of his power. Energeo is the word that he uses. Actually, where we get the word energy. Where did you get the energy to go to the Gentiles? God gave it to me. It's the energizing of God. And it usually when this particular word is used, this particular one is emphasizing that there's a superhuman power involved. And it always has the connotation of that it not only is a superhuman power that motivates and moves you and energizes you, empowers you to do something, but it's always a power that is displayed. The point of the matter is that the Gentiles could actually see that Paul cared for them. I mean, one of the books that we recently went through was Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the things that you see is Paul says, I became a mother to you. I mean, I sacrifice for you. I love you. You know I love you. And there's no way that those in Thessalonica didn't see that, because he says, and you received what I gave you, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. Now, why would they receive it as the word of God? Because they saw this Sanhedrin actually likes us Gentiles. No, he loves us. And he would pour out his heart for them. Now, that's got to be a superhuman energy that would cause somebody to do a work that is so different than they are, of which I've partaken. I mean, like I told my dad, I remember him asking me when I was young, he goes, wouldn't you like to be a pastor? I said, that's the last thing on earth I want to do. I had no desire to have anything to do with ministry. So why am I here? I have no idea. But I can tell you this, that I would rather be here than any other place in the universe. Amen. Now, where did that come from? And the answer is not from me. It's got to be. So the very evidence of God, of Christ in you, the hope of glory, is that oftentimes you'll do things that are not you at all. Once again, you go back to, 1 Corinthians 1, the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. Why does God use those? Because they would naturally boast in their own prowess and power and ability. But God is going to call them into a place in which they're very unfamiliar. In fact, Paul will even say, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. I mean, Paul made a really good Jew. He made a horrible Gentile, but he did. That's the ministry that God gave him. Why? Because he's not good at it. And God's going to use him in that particular arena so where he won't rely upon the power of Paul, that he won't rely upon his credentials. I guess you could go to a Greek and go, I've gone to all the rabbi schools, and the Greek guy's going to go, so? He doesn't care about that. this particular chapter, you begin to see this manifold wisdom. And of course, in verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." I mean, how amazing is that? Once again, he repeats and calls this, you know, the mystery of God that has been given to him, of this eternal purpose that has been given. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 2, you'll not only see that it's a mystery that God will oftentimes place us in particular works that we do. Once again, Paul's whole emphasis is, I want you to understand that none of this is of man. So how best to really convey that? Well, you show where you are and you're going, how do you think I got here? So Philippians chapter 2, you're going to see the same word, God working in you. And, you know, if you keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2, how many fingers do you have? So, because we could use them all. But if you look with me and go back into Galatians in chapter 2, he says this in verse 8, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the Jews effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles." Is the word effectually worked? Energeo. So it's God energizing me. He who energized me to do this. In other words, how would Peter feel confident? I mean, how is it possible that Peter would feel confident going to the Jews? I mean, they're not going to, this is an unlearned man. They've already said that. We know where he's from. In fact, we can hear, you know, the Galilean slur in his speech. We know that he's unlearned. So I can just imagine Peter going, they're not going to respect me. And God goes, precisely. Because when they hear the gospel, my sheep will hear my voice and they'll come. And you won't say, you know what? I talked them into it. I wowed them into it. I was entertaining enough for them. You're going to say, you know what? It had to be the gospel. See? And that's what God does. See, we look at this all in reverse. We think that it's the job to actually put all of man's resources together and somehow we're going to talk somebody into, maybe wow somebody into the kingdom. And if that's true, then it wasn't the gospel that did it. But if it's the gospel that transforms you, it's a transformation that never goes away. It's a wonderful power. So Philippians chapter 2, we not only see in Ephesians that God works in a mysterious way in the sense of what he calls us to do, but if you look in Philippians chapter 2, in particular, if you'll pick up with me in verse 12, you're going to see the way you do it is miraculous. I mean, it has to be God that would make me want to preach, it would make me want to read, would make me want to go into ministry. It would have to be God. So it's one thing to be like a Jonah, in which, okay, you know, I don't want to do that throw up thing again, so I'll go. And it's one thing to be a Jonah. But it's another thing to have the power of God in which, well, I'll have you read it. Verse 12, it reads this way. Chapter 2, verse 12, Philippians. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only." Well, that would be man's religion, right? If somebody's there, if somebody's watching, I'll do a good job. If they're not watching, what's the deal? "So not only in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, he does not use the word energeo there. What he uses is a word that is actually maybe like aerobics, work out. So what he's saying is, you know, put to practice your salvation. Put it to work. What's your salvation? Well, your salvation is that God loves you. Your salvation is that God forgives sins. You're going to walk in the desire not to want to sin. You're going to walk in the desire to proclaim his love. That's just going to be a natural thing. You're going to walk. You're going to be in to exercise that wonderful truth. But if it goes on, it says this, For it is God who is at work. So it starts off, it says, you exercise your salvation, but it is God who is energeo, it is God who energizes you. God is the one that moves you. God is the one that causes you to be empowered to do this. Now the question is, how do I know that God is the one empowering me? Just like Paul was empowered to go to the Gentiles, obviously Peter is called and empowered. Effectually, God is working in his life to go to the Jews. How do I know that God is empowering me? Well, that's the wonderful thing about this particular passage, that his point is that God is empowering you to work and to do his good pleasure. So what does it look like? I'm glad Scripture actually defines what it looks like, because what does that look like? So you do all things without grumbling. So I can tell you every time I'm doing things in the flesh, I'm complaining and grumbling. I'm not real happy about doing it. I'll do it, but I'm not happy. And quite frankly, I'd rather be somewhere else. Not fishing, but somewhere else. So the passage goes on. It says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may prove yourself blameless. In other words, that you may even prove yourself having the energy of God in you. It's fundamentally what it's saying. And be innocent children, which are above reproach in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights of the world. I mean, you are either a light or you're not. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor your toil in vain. He goes on and begins to talk about just how transforming this power is in us. And you begin to realize that this has to be God. I mean, that I would do what I'm doing, and that I would do it joyfully, without complaining, without grumbling, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. But that's not all. Because when you come into Galatians chapter 5, you begin to see how you're motivated. And that's one of the interesting points of Galatians, is he begins to convey that wonderful motivation that is in us, that is a spirit of freedom. If you look in chapter 5, verse 1, here again, it was for freedom that Christ came to set you free, right? And then he states this, that I want you to read with me in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither is there circumcision, that is to say, neither is there a Jew nor a Gentile. Neither of these mean anything, watch the phrase, but faith energeo through love. Now, once again, what does that mean? Well, faith is displaying itself as being operated by love. Why do you do the things? Why do you believe the things that you do? Why do you have, another word for faith within the text would be convictions. Why do you have the convictions that you have? The love of Christ controls me. Amen. See? And that's what moves me, and that's what motivates me. What is this power in me that causes me to want to serve people rather than take from them? What is this power in me that transforms the way that I look at things to such a degree that I'm rejoicing in tribulation? Why would I do that? Why would I embarrass myself by talking to a complete stranger about Jesus? Why would I do that? I can't help it. And if you find yourself with these inhibitions, if you find yourself, you know, with these walls, guess what? That's not the Spirit of God, and that's not our gospel. And let me say this. If you find yourself serving that way, you're serving for the wrong reasons, stop it. Get out of serving. It'd be better that you don't serve than that you serve in a way that really brings disfavor to God. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that what Scripture says? So without faith, it's impossible to please him. What's the evidence of faith? It's working out, displaying itself through the love of God. That's how it's working out. And that's how you know that you have something genuine. And it's one of the things that Paul is trying to set the church free, because they started off that way, the excitement of, I've been saved. God has changed my life. He's rescued my life. And then somehow they've gotten into this, I don't even feel like going to church. I mean, why do I even go there? I have to work. I have to do something. There's something, and I'm going, okay, so what happened? Where's the Spirit of God? Where's the motivating factor? Where's the thing that going? And if you look at the end here in Galatians chapter 2, if you look in particular in verse 10, he adds this, here again, that the thought may be a caveat or a condition that he adds in, but it's more than that. It's a confirmation of the Spirit of God. And his statement is this: they only asked, that is the church, in other words, the only stipulation they put on is to remember the poor. Now you go, okay, so what he's talking about is taking a collection for the poor. Well, yeah, sort of. That's absolutely true. But the word poor there is not just simply somebody that doesn't have money. Mm-hmm. It is somebody that is afflicted. It is somebody that's downcast. It is somebody that in many respects has not the ability to give benefit to anybody else. It's one of the reasons why James will say, you know what pure and undefiled religion is? You minister to the widows and the orphans. What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about, keep yourself unstained by the world. What he's talking about in that particular passage is that you're giving to people that can't give back to you. And you're not doing what you're doing in order to be seen by men or to be recognized by men, but ministry that you're giving to these people, you may never have any reciprocity ever in your whole life from these people. But that's not why you do it, is it? The love of Christ constrains me, and I do everything that I do because of his love. And you know, you find yourself getting a little irritated because you're not getting pats on the back, or you find yourself getting a little irritated because nobody thanked you for what you did for them. You know, obviously, that's not the Spirit of Christ. I mean, I don't see Christ on the cross going, okay, who's thanking me? He's not there for that reason. He's there to please his Father. And he knows that God is going to cause this to bring many sons to glory. He knows that. May not see it today. But the reason why he does it is, I do all things to please my Father. You go, where does that heart come from? And God goes, from me. And I'm going to give that Spirit to you, and it will transform your life. Now walk in that Spirit. And that's the whole point, really, of the book of Galatians. Now, we're going to go on and read some of the other chapters, but I've given you the synopsis. And the point is that God has taken us out of, through this book, out of that whole thing of I have to, and I, you know, that man-made religion that, And always worried about, what is everybody else thinking? Why do you care about what everybody else thinks? As Paul says in chapter 2, who they are makes no difference to me. You know, these are the dignitaries. Stop. God is the dignitary. You get to do it before God. And he is your witness. And he's the one that you want to please. And as you begin to walk in that way, you'll find, I can't tell you, it was the most freeing day of my life when I decided just to please God. Amen. I mean, think of all the bosses that you just lost. And on this single day you go, and the only one I want to please is the one who loves me so much. Amen. So how hard is that going to be? Amen. God just says, love me with all your heart, do what you do. And I would just emphasize within this church, we need to walk by faith. Let the Spirit of God motivate you. But let me say something. If the Spirit of Jesus Christ is in you, you'll be a servant. There's no doubt about that. There won't be, I mean, I've often asked myself, what wouldn't I do for God? And I can't think of anything. I mean, if God moved me to do something, the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of God's love, right? And God is going to ask you to minister to people that aren't going to give back, that aren't going to be grateful. He's going to call you to minister to people that really can't benefit you in any way. But you can't help it. And you're going to be happy about it. I mean, you're gonna thank the Lord that you were even able in this day to suffer for the sake of righteousness. You are going to rejoice in that. Matthew chapter 5 states that so clearly, as well as James chapter 1. I mean, we can go through all the passages that make reference to the fact that you were able to actually, as Peter will say, suffer for doing what is right. Wow. The glory of God rests on you. And it does. It does. Father, we give you thanks for calling us into this wonderful work. We don't even know really how we got here, but we do know that we've been saved by your power. And the evidence of your power in us is we're doing things that we never thought we would do. We're doing it in a way that we never thought we would do it. And everything seems to be out of a motivation of a love for you. This is truly your power working in us. And what a wonderful breath of fresh air in which we don't have this list of things to do. We do what we do because of our great love for you, and we're operating in this wonderful realm. And thank you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. How are you serving? What's the evidence of Christ in you, the hope of glory? Have you gotten tired of doing stuff? Has it become a labor? Or was that sense of blessing that you had? Who's bewitched you into thinking that this is something that you do only if it meets the requirements of man, if it's you get the recognition of man, or if you get the accolades of man, if in some way you get the acceptance of man, if man is in the picture in any way, then, well, that's not our faith, is it? So I'm going to ask you just to come humbly before the Lord and say, you know what, I'm just going to serve you. I'm going to serve you with all my heart. I call upon your Spirit to breathe within me. As you tell me in your word, I want to walk according to your Spirit. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says you do not have the Spirit of Christ within you. But at the moment that you believe, according to Ephesians chapter 1, the Spirit of God comes within you and you're sealed until the day of redemption. That's a promise of God. But you have to really put your trust in Him. And what that means is you believe that He's the good one, not you. You believe that He's the only one that can free you from your sins, not you. In other words, you take totally out the man equation. And you say, it's all you. If you'll say that, God will save you and miraculously change your heart. Now, from that day on, keep walking in that Spirit. You pray a sunny place.